Welcome, folks, to our Good Friday service this morning. A special welcome if you're a visitor with us today. It's great to have you worshipping with us. And we come today with our attention being drawn to the cross and thinking about what Jesus has done particularly for us. And our service this morning will be a little bit different to our normal morning worship services or our communion service in that we'll have four readings and we'll be having some reflections, particularly drawing our attention to what Jesus has done for us. Just invite you to close your eyes for a moment. We're going to join together in a prayer of confession in just a moment that'll come up on the screen. But I'd like you just to take a moment just to draw aside before God and to be asking God if there are things that you need to say sorry to him about. If you join with me, let us pray. Almighty God, look with mercy on this your family, for whom our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be betrayed and to be given into the hands of sinners and to suffer death upon the cross. God shows great love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let us confess our sins. O Christ, we are stripped bare by your suffering. You see our dreams and the secrets we keep even from ourselves. Forgive all that needs to be forgiven. Heal all that needs to be healed. Awaken all the good that sleeps in us. Banish all the fears that paralyze us. Put the power of the cross into our lives forever and clothe us with hope and love. As we've confessed our sins before God, we have the assurance that our sins have been forgiven. From 1 John, we read these words. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the perfect offering for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Our first reading is from John chapter 18, verses 1 to 27.
When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter, who had to wait outside the door, the other disciple was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around the fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, you are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it, saying, I am not. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, didn't I see you with him in the olive grove? Again Peter denied it. And that moment a rooster began to crow. This is the word of the Lord.
During today's service, there'll be four readings covering John chapters 18 to 19 in their entirety. And the readings will give shape to our service this morning. They will give us John's picture of what happened on that last night and day of Jesus' life. In between the readings, there will be songs and prayers and times of silence to help us appreciate and deepen our understanding of what Jesus has done and to encourage us and strengthen us to follow him. At the conclusion of the first three readings, I will give a short reflection, and this is the first of those three. Although John has the same basic story as the other Gospels, Jesus is betrayed, he is arrested, he's tried and crucified, John omits other details and includes ones that the other writers have left out. For example, in the reading we've just had, John omits the Garden of Gethsemane prayer and Judas's betraying kiss and the healing of the servant's ear. On the other hand, none of the other Gospels include the Roman soldiers falling to the ground at the arrest of Jesus and the conversation with Annas, the former high priest. So rather than blend John's account with the other Gospel writers, what I'd like to do is just reflect on John's particular emphases. Judas, the soldiers and the officials come in the night to arrest Jesus. The hour, that word that Jesus has used a number of times in John's Gospel, the hour that he predicted would come has finally come. The final confrontation begins in the darkness, reminding us of this theme throughout John's Gospel of the clash between light and dark. And we are taken all the way back to the beginning of John's Gospel, where John tells us one thing about Jesus is that he is the light of the world, the light of God coming into a dark world, and the darkness doesn't understand this light. It didn't then, and it still doesn't now. What Jesus has said and done has been done in public, in the light. He has spoken openly to people. He's performed his miraculous signs in the public. He has done nothing in secret, nothing in the dark. What can they charge him with? Where are the people who can bring allegations against him? And when he raises his innocence, all he gets is a slap in the face. And although the meeting with Annas might be called a trial, it is hardly a trial as we know it. There is no issue of Jesus' innocence here. Jesus raises the issue of truth in verse 23. Why should he be punished if he is speaking the truth? But we can already tell that the darkness of the night points to a deeper darkness. The authorities are not interested in truth. Truth will be a casualty this night. And out in the literal darkness of the night, where it is cold, warming himself at a fire, we watch Peter deny his friend. How do we read this? Is this brave Peter sword-wielding Peter sneaking into the high priest's courtyard incognito, getting ready to help Jesus escape when the sign is made? Or is this weak and frightened Peter, confused and uncertain Peter, trying desperately to use the darkness to hide himself and protect himself? I think it's more the latter, don't you? Because after all, this is the Peter that Jesus prophesied back in chapter 13, would in fact deny him. And yet it's the Peter that Jesus will restore in chapter 21. But at this moment, Peter's betrayal, following on from Judas's betrayal, highlights that Jesus goes to the cross on his own. Peter is one of Jesus' closest human friends, and his denial emphasizes the pain and the loneliness of the cross. At the moment of supreme testing, Jesus stands before his accusers alone. Even before their nails and spear can pierce him, he is pierced by a friend's betrayal. The darkness is all around this scene. And yet, if you look at verse 4 of chapter 18, we realise that not all is darkness. Verse 4 tells us that Jesus knows what is happening. He knew what was going to happen to him. He prophesied it. He doesn't shirk from these events. He doesn't shirk from the cup that he must drink. In fact, if you look at how the scene develops, he goes out to meet his accusers. He asks questions. In a sense, he takes charge. He directs events. He is no passive victim. He is there by choice and in obedience to his Father's will. He says back in chapter 16, verse 32, "The hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you, my friends, will be scattered, every one to his home, and you will leave me alone." But the verse doesn't finish there. He says also, "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Jesus may look like a helpless victim as we read these readings, but John will subtly show that this moment of extreme darkness is also a moment of glory. The arresting soldiers will not be the last to fall in honour of Jesus.
Let's continue now with our second reading from John chapter 18, verses 28 to 40.
Jesus before Pilate. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me. What is truth? Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews? They shouted back, No, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion.
The time and scene have changed. It is early morning, and we've been brought to the Praetorium, the palace of the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, who will take much more of a lead role in John's Gospel than in any of the other Gospels. The Jewish leaders stay outside the palace because they do not want to become ritually unclean according to the Jewish law. If they did, they would not be able to continue to lead the ongoing Passover festivities. We cannot but see the irony here, can we? That the Jewish leaders are worried about their religious purity and obedience to their law, while at the same time planning the death of an innocent man. The scene keeps shifting inside and out, and we'll continue this into chapter 19, as Pilate first talks to the Jewish authorities outside and then moves inside his palace to talk to Jesus. And as we watch, we see that Pilate can find nothing to charge Jesus with. He is innocent, and Pilate says as much. The only thing that Pilate can imagine is that Jesus somehow is making some grab for power. And so he asks him the question, Are you the King of the Jews? In Pilate's mind, the question would mean something like this. Are you a political leader with military forces ready to challenge Rome? And the answer would be, absolutely not. But for the others who read this story, who might know the promises of God and all of the Old Testament, the question coming out of Pilate's mouth would mean, are you the promised Messiah, the King of the Jews, the King of Israel? And the answer is a resounding yes. The discussion between Pilate and Jesus here, reported in none of the other Gospels, is therefore focused on the nature of Jesus' kingship. Jesus questions Pilate. What does he think about this? What has he heard? In a sense, he puts Pilate on trial. And then Jesus takes this opportunity to explain to Pilate what his kingship is about. He says it is not of this world. It doesn't depend on force, and its authority comes from another place. He is a king. Pilate intuits that, but he doesn't understand what sort of king. And Jesus explains to Pilate it has been his mission, his life's mission, to testify, to explain the truth about his kingship. But he is not a king as Pilate or our present world would understand that term. Pilate doesn't understand when Jesus links his kingship with truth. And Jesus tells him that everyone on the side of truth listens to me, verse 37. That would be a sure way to annoy Pilate, wouldn't it? Truth here is a theological term. What John wants us to understand is that truth is what you get when you see God. And Jesus' life mission has been to reveal that. That is the scandal that has got him into trouble with the Jewish authorities, because he has said to people in the public, in the light, if you want to see God, if you want to know the truth about God, you don't have to go any further than looking at me. Time and time again, he has said things that have pointed to himself as the revealer of God's truth. I and the Father are one. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. I am the way, the truth and the life. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Blasphemy. All blasphemy, according to the Jewish authorities. Pilate, like many people today, does not understand this. And ironically, he might be the first postmodernist when he says, "What is truth?" And he just moves out of the discussion. The truth, dear Pilate, is that you are about to condemn to death Jesus, the one sent from the Father not to condemn the world but to save it. You will mock him as the King of the Jews without appreciating the very truth contained in your mockery. You will resume your position of authority, not realizing that you have met a king who commands the hearts of legions unnumbered. You have met someone who will be honoured long after your Caesar is dead, who will inspire his followers to lead radical lives and to begin reformations, renewals and revivals that cannot be contained by soldiers and weapons.
If you'd like to take your Bible and turn now to John chapter 19, verses 1 to 27.
Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to him, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power to either free you or crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lot for my clothing. So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, Here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home.
Chapter 19 is not really the beginning of a new section. It's the continuation of the trial before Pilate. The trial finishes at chapter 19, verse 16. And though Jesus is found innocent by Pilate, he's nevertheless condemned to be crucified. The trial, if you notice it, starting in chapter 18 and going to verse 16 of chapter 19, is like a drama in seven scenes. The scenes change each time Pilate goes out and then changes again when he comes in. He goes out, remember, to talk to the Jews, the Jewish authorities, and he comes back in to talk to Jesus. Backwards and forwards he moves, trying to release Jesus, whom he knows is innocent, and yet each time he goes out, he is pressurized by the Jewish authorities. John has carefully structured this drama so that we do not miss the main point, which comes in the central act, the fourth act of the seven, which is chapter 19, verses 1 to 3. This is the central act of this drama, in which Pilate and Jesus are confronting one another and determining Jesus' destiny, at least on earth. This is the key to understanding John's particular telling of the Passion story. In chapter 19, verses 1 to 3, we read that Jesus was flogged, he was crowned, he was clothed in a royal robe, he was hailed as king, and he was struck. As I read these sentences and imagine what is happening, I am shocked at the violence and the humiliation. How can they do this to Jesus? And yet, as so often in this gospel, there are deeper meanings and ironies and subtleties. Although this scene is meant to convey Jesus' humiliation, and we feel that, if you have any sympathy, any feeling inside you, whether you're a Christian or not, you look at the scene and you go, this is not right. So on the surface, it is a scene of humiliation. None of us like to see bullies getting away with it. But it is also something else. It is, in fact, Jesus's coronation. The crown, the royal robe, and the acclamation actually and ironically point to Jesus' true identity. He is, in fact, a king. John's telling of the Passion story is like a symphony which seems to only have one theme in it, the darkness. The darkness surrounding Jesus' departure has been shown to us in the betrayals, the denials, the violence, the humiliation, and the corruption of both secular and religious leaders. It is hard not to read this as a tragedy. But then there is another theme, a counterpoint, if you like, which is lighter and could be missed if you weren't looking for it. There is something hopeful happening here. All through John's Gospel, there have been signs pointing towards Jesus' identity. And here at the end is the ultimate revelation of him as both king and son of God. Notice verse 7. Pilate, the judge and executioner, becomes unwittingly and ironically a mouthpiece of truth. He says Jesus is innocent, which is true. He brings Jesus out to the crowds and says, "Here is your king," verse 14, which is true. He has inscribed in languages that all the ancient world could read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," which is true. John's theological message is that despite the darkness of the hour, this is in fact the hour of glory. Chapter 18, verse 4 reminds us that Jesus knows what is happening. He is not simply a victim, but he is a king assuming his throne. He knows where his death is leading. It is leading back to his Father and the resumption of his heavenly glory. That's why when he's on the cross, he will say, "His work is done. It is finished." He's done what he came to do. Yes, the Passion story is a story of tragedy, but it is not Jesus' tragedy. It is a tragedy for all human beings, because we are reminded how the darkness can blind people to the King in their midst. We see so much darkness in our world, don't we? And if we're honest, we also know there is darkness in each of our hearts. There are so many ways that people reject Jesus even today and refuse to accept that his death has any meaning for them at all. But the story also tells us that no one can stifle God's glory. No one can hide God's light. No one can extinguish what God wants to make known. God is in control. The cross may look like defeat and disaster, but it is actually the eternal symbol of God's greatest moment of glory, the salvation of the world through his Son.
Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Tremble, tremble.
Fourth reading is taken from the remainder of John chapter 19. Later, knowing that all was now completed and that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he'd finished the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scriptures will be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who'd earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus bought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it, with the spices, in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was a Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
We're going to join together now in prayer. at the end of the time that Caroline and I lead you in prayer, can I ask that we join together in saying the Lord's Prayer? The cross is for sinners like us. Let us pray.
Almighty God, Saviour of the world, forgive us that in spite of the cross, we have managed at times to turn Christianity into a bland, easygoing way of life.
Forgive us that we prefer Easter bunnies, buttered buns and massive amounts of sweet chocolate rather than Golgotha with its rough wood and cruel nails.
Forgive us that even on the most moving of holy days, we are more inclined to be religious than we are to be redeemed.
Loving God, by your Holy Spirit, bypass our stock responses and shock us again with the raw, painful glory of your cross.
Grant that we may never be casual before that awesome love which has overtaxed the skills of our finest poets and magicians and left all preachers floundering.
Make us, saving God, reachable and teachable, more responsive to your saving grace and willing captives of the love which grants perfect liberty.
By your cross, deliver us from every sin which corrupts us, every weight which pulls us down, and set our face towards the light, which comes not to condemn, but to save through this same Christ Jesus, our brother and Saviour. We seek your saving grace for all those who on this Good Friday are lost among their doubts, sins, griefs, or fears.
O crucified Christ, have mercy. O God of the cross, deliver us from evil.
We seek your saving grace for those who suffer gravely from the cruel abuse of their fellows and all who suffer because of the apathy and neglect of respectable people.
O crucified Christ, have mercy. O God of the cross, deliver us from evil.
We seek your saving grace for those who are suffering from disease or accident and the many who suffer because of terrorism and war.
O crucified Christ, have mercy. O God of the cross, deliver us from evil.
We seek your saving grace for any who suffer a painful terminal illness and those loved ones whose spirits are this day torn by raw grief.
O crucified Christ, have mercy. O God of the cross, deliver us from evil.
We seek your saving grace for those in their suffering who have no faith to support them, and any whose once vibrant faith seems to be ebbing away.
O crucified Christ, have mercy. O God of the cross, deliver us from evil.
We seek your saving grace for all who in their suffering still trust and praise their God, and those who, while suffering themselves, still give comfort to their distressed friends and loved ones.
O crucified Christ, we give you thanks. O God of the cross, deliver us from evil. Loving God, we commit our lives into your hands, in sickness or in health, in joy or in sorrow. May we carry whatever cross you give us, and always have time and love for those who are falling down under the weight of their hardship. This we ask through Christ Jesus our Redeemer, and we pray now as Jesus taught us.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial, and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
Let us pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, the story of your suffering is written on our hearts, and the salvation of the world is in your outstretched hands. Keep your victory always before our eyes, your praise on our lips, and your peace in our lives. Amen.